Psalm 91 is our text. We've sung hymns of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, the line in the last hymn we just sang, I fear no ill with thee at hand to bless. That's what our psalm is going to speak of today. In fact, it's going to help to explain to us why this is true, why we really can have that confidence in Christ, abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. In many ways, I think we could hardly ask for a more timely psalm for our day than Psalm 91. Just when the world is all in an uproar over a pandemic, we read a psalm that speaks of pestilence and plague. It speaks of war and destruction. This psalm is just what we need, for like Psalm 90, it puts our lives into perspective. So let's read it out loud together here. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Amen. This is a beautiful psalm of trust. The words, the imagery, the rhythm, it all works together to give a sense of serenity in the midst of danger, a protection in the midst of peril. In some ways, simply hearing it read gives a sense of peace and comfort. It's such a beautiful psalm. And that's why it's a favorite among God's people. often read in times of trial and peril. I'm reminded of how Elizabeth Elliot used the imagery from the very first verse in this psalm as the title for her telling of the life of her husband, Jim. Of course, you remember Jim became famous as one of the five missionaries that was killed in September of 1956, endeavoring to reach the Aucas in Ecuador. Elizabeth's book was actually published just 2 short years after Jim's death. And she dedicated the book to her daughter, who would never know her father. I think the writings of your father, she said, whom you do not remember, will one day help you to know him in a way, pardon me, which my descriptions of him can never do. And I pray that as you know him, you will learn to love the one he loved and to follow him as faithfully. And so she entitled her book, The Shadow of the Almighty. A life lived in the shadow of the Almighty. But how could such a life be lived? And what does that actually mean? Let's look at that today. I want to first of all present to you here a psalm of Jesus' protection. You see, we all immediately recognize that Psalm 91 is a song of confidence, a song of trust for those who trust in the Most High God. But I believe it's doing more than simply giving us a song to, say, lift our spirits in times of danger. It's giving us a song, as all the psalms do, to shape our souls, to perceive how God's kingdom deliverance works out in this world of sin. And so I'd like to ask you to think about this song, this psalm, in its context here. Remember that Psalm 89 concluded Book 3 of the Psalter. Perhaps you can see it even the end of it, perhaps even on the same page in your Bible there. With this cry, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which by your faithfulness you swore to David? That's how book 3 of the Psalter ends. Yes, God, we remember your promises. We remember what you've committed yourself to do, that you promised, you swore, you made an oath to David that one of his sons would rule and reign in righteousness on this earth. That's our confidence and that's our hope. But now we don't see that. Now, Israel, looking back, speaking from a perspective of captivity, perspective of exile, with no visible son of David on the throne, where are we going to find hope? How are we going to keep going in this world when evil seems so dominant? Was God going to be true to his promises to David? What did the faithful need to understand in order to keep their faith in God? Psalm 90 picks up the next book of the Psalter by looking back over Israel's history. In fact, going back to Moses and a poem that he wrote. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Yes, we suffer the effects of our sin, but you are the one who can make our lives worth living. Let your beauty be upon us. Establish the work of our hands. And then as we go on in book 4 of the Psalms, what we're going to see is one of the greatest concentrations of psalms on kingship, of royal psalms, of divine kingship psalms in the entire Psalter. So from the perspective of the faithful Israelite, he could say, yes, we might be in captivity. Yes, we might be in exile. We don't see a son of David on the throne, but the Lord reigns. And he will bring about his promised kingdom. And book 4 then closes with wonderful psalms of praise, which rehearse God's rule over his world and his rule over his people, and then look for him to save. So there's a powerful forward-looking thrust in these psalms. We might call it an eschatological thrust in these psalms. We're looking for God to keep his promises, to fulfill everything he's committed himself to. We're looking for a king. We're looking for that kingdom. And I think it's in that context that we should sing Psalm 91. This psalm points toward God establishing his invincible king who trusts in him. I believe this psalm implies the Messiah. In fact, there's a kind of indirect confirmation of that. When we come to the New Testament and Jesus comes to this earth. Just before Jesus enters into his public ministry in his time of trial and temptation in the wilderness, the climactic temptation that Satan put before him, he brought him up to the pinnacle of the temple. He said, throw yourself down because God has promised. And he quotes this psalm. He quotes from verses 11 and 12, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On your hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Why was this psalm so applicable? Because Jesus was the Messiah. I think that's why Satan's temptations were aimed at him. He was recognizing the Messiah coming, and he was attempting to thwart this. And so even when he quoted from the Old Testament, he quoted a psalm that was pointing toward the Messiah and what God would do on his behalf. That's why the temptation was so tempting. It could look good. It could sound like, oh, this is actually what the Bible says about the Messiah. Okay, well then, of course, Jesus knew Satan's ruse here. The point being simply that Satan knew what this psalm was all about. And I think we should see it too today. So what we have here is a psalm which is telling us how God's love will prevail over a world of war and disease and evil. The poet here who writes this psalm, and he's not named, puts this song into the mouth of three different speakers. First, in verses 1 and 2, the one who makes the Lord his refuge is the first speaker, who, as it turns out later in the psalm, is one who's going to have to face battle against deceptive enemies. This is verses 1 and 2. We'll call him here the king, who's going to have to face these enemies. The second speaker is the one who speaks for the Lord to the king in verses 3 through 13. We'll call him here the prophet, although again, he is not named. And then third, and this is something again that we see in some of the Psalms, like Psalm 2 that address the Messiah, the Lord himself enters the picture and speaks. He addresses his faithful one, his king, in verses 14 through 16. He makes his presence known to affirm his commitment to the king. So let's just walk back through this psalm and think about it in terms of the Messiah Jesus. We see the Messiah Jesus abiding in the shadow of the Almighty in verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he speaks here, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Pardon me. Jesus, in coming to this earth, knowing himself to be God's anointed one, ran to the Lord for refuge. You see him continually doing this in his ministry. He depended upon the Lord. Sometimes we might think that if anybody didn't need to actively depend upon the Lord, it would be Jesus Christ, right? I mean, after all, we tend to reason this way. Isn't he God in the flesh? Doesn't he have everything it means to be God? Why would he have to depend? But we forget that he is truly man. 100% man, just as much as you and I are. And as such, he had to depend entirely. He had to run to his God for refuge. The man Jesus Christ could only carry out his ministry with the power of the Spirit of God upon him. God protecting him, God providing for him, God directing all of his steps and bringing everything he does to fruition. He had to trust God entirely. Even when God brought him to that greatest crisis of all, the cross, he had to trust that God would bring him through this and make him fruitful, that he would actually accomplish his protection through this trial. And oh, that was a temptation. That was a test. That was a trial. When Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, felt the full weight of the enemies of God brought upon him in the cross, and yet he trusted. He said, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so we see then in verses 3 through 13, the Messiah Jesus receiving assurance of his protection and triumph ultimately. We see even as the poet starts off here, constant peril, but also constant protection. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler, or possibly a wall, a defensive wall. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. You're going to face threats against your life that you can't even see. That's the nature of the snare of the fowler, right? Why is it so dangerous? Because you can't see it. It's hidden until you land in it, and then it springs. He's going to deliver you from the deadly pestilence that and this can be any number of things. It can be famine, it can be disease, it can be various forms of judgment, but things that bring death. God is going to deliver you from that. You'll face constant threat. You will face constant attack. Everywhere you turn, there will be something waiting to take your life. And yet, here we see the tenderness of God's protection. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. And also, if you will, the toughness of God's protection. His faithfulness is a shield and that defensive rampart that will protect you from enemies. We sang about that, didn't we? Did you catch that line? About being under his wings. This is exactly what, through the prophet, God is promising. You will not then fear, he says in verse 5, the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Constant peril, but constant protection. There will be night and day darkness and light, you will face attacks. And of course, you see here, and here's one of the reasons I believe this is pointing to a king here, this battle imagery. He's not just using it as a metaphor. He's saying you will be in battles. You are going to fight. And it's going to be life or death. There's going to be sneak attacks at night, so to speak, that you're going to have to watch out for. There's going to be the arrow that flies by day. Why would he use the picture of the arrow? Because you don't see it coming. It comes swiftly. It comes from nowhere. And all of a sudden it strikes you and you're dead. But this is what you'll be protected from. The pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. Okay, children, have you ever been afraid in the dark? Why were you ever afraid in the dark? Sometimes even in your own bedroom, when you know you should feel safe there, right? But you can't see. You don't know what's there. And you hear things and you begin to wonder, is there something there that I should be worried about? Is there something there that's dangerous? Perhaps so. I can't tell. This is actually a common experience to mankind. Things we don't know, things we can't control, things we can't tell that stalk us. Well, we fear those things. We fear the destruction that wastes at noonday. And yet, here the king is promised protection from this. This will not strike him. Even as it goes on here, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. But it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. God will bring justice for you. He will protect you from the attacks of the wicked, and he will bring judgment on the wicked, and you will see it. This is the Messiah receiving assurance of protection. But not just protection, even going on to triumph in verses 9 through 13. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. And by the way, this also fits this imagery of an army in the field here. What often is one of the greatest killers in the history of warfare? Not the enemy, but disease. In most wars throughout human history, disease has killed far more people than actual combat has. And yet God is speaking to his king in combat against all enemies, saying even the plague won't come near your tent when you are fighting. Why? Here we have angelic assistance is promised. For he will command his angels. Angelic messengers, angelic missions will be conducted for you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. Pardon me. There will be angelic ministers marshaled to accomplish the Lord's good work for his trusting servant here. We get a little glimpse of that. You remember the story of Elisha and his servant who was so fearful of all the enemies surrounding the city. And he prayed that God would open his eyes to see that there are more with us than there are with you, with them. And he saw all of the angels and the chariots of fire on the hills around. That's just a little glimpse of what God is saying here. I'm promising this. I'm committing this to my faithful servant. I will have angels accomplishing my work on his behalf, protecting him, guiding him, guarding him, directing him. In fact, there will be triumph over all wild and deadly forces. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Obviously, the poet here uses this poetic language to describe all kinds of wild enemies, lions, serpents, poisonous serpents, powerful foes. There may even be a hint of the demonic here. Did you hear, by the way, in our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 18 this morning, how it described Babylon as a haunt for, and then it began to use wild animal imagery, wild birds and things of that nature, places that are not civilized and that are ruled by darkness. He's saying here, you will have power over everything that comes against you. This is what the Messiah Jesus receives assurance of, protection and triumph. And so he goes on then, and here's the climactic change of voice in this poem. Because here the Lord himself speaks. The poem switches voices again. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. Who is speaking now? It never says. But the obvious answer is, this is God speaking. Now he has just stepped into the conversation. He's no longer just speaking through a mediator to give assurance of his protection and triumph. He's now come to be present in the conversation to say, I am going to accomplish this. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. He even promises this, with long life, length of days, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The Lord delights in his saving Messiah, Jesus. He is going to save Jesus. Jesus needs to be saved, by the way. He is a man who needs God's salvation on his behalf. Not saved from sin, but saved from all enemies. And the Lord delights in saving him. I really believe this phrase, with long life or length of days, I will satisfy him, points toward the New Testament eternal life. It's that seed version of it, if you will. They're getting ready to spring out. Why do I think that? Well, look, for example, at Isaiah 53, verse 10. As the Lord also prophesies concerning his suffering servant, his anointed one, the one he's going to use to bring salvation. Isaiah 53, 10, it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Obviously speaking, looking forward to Jesus Christ's crucifixion. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, when his soul makes an offering for sin, pardon me, he shall see his seed, his offspring. And then it says this, using the same language as our text, he shall prolong his days. He shall lengthen his days. How do you lengthen your days after you've been crushed? How do you lengthen your days after you've died? You obviously have to go on living, right? There has to be a resurrection going on here. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's what God promises about his anointed one. He is going to enjoy this length of days, which is really what we were made for. When we say, and in fact, I think the Old Testament too, in Proverbs and other places where it looks forward to long life, it's never simply looking forward to a long life on this earth or a long life in terms of our present existence. It's really looking for the kind of life we were made for. We were not made to die. We were made to go on and live with God. And that's what it's pointing us to here. That's what God is promising. With long life, I will satisfy him. I will give him everything it means to be truly alive and show him my salvation. Demonstrate to him all that it means to be delivered. Jesus has been saved. He has been raised from the dead. He has been vindicated. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits as we speak today, and prays for us and sends forth his Spirit and governs his world, because all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. Jesus has the confidence that his mission will succeed, that he will be an invincible king. Why? Because of that relationship of love and trust with his God. Because he loves me, God says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will give my love to him. This is the true story of the world, folks. This is what's going on here, and the psalm is singing about it. It's inviting us to partake of it. In fact, it's almost written, and some think it could have been written for, a liturgy where different voices would speak the different parts. There's a liturgy going on here, and it's not the liturgy the world is telling you. It's actually a liturgy of life that is all about God accomplishing his purposes in the life of his Messiah. And so this is a psalm of your salvation. It's a psalm of Jesus' protection, but it applies to you as a psalm of your salvation if you are united to Jesus. Look at what Jesus himself prayed just before he went to the cross in John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's the relationship there. And Jesus is praying for it to come about. Right? I want to see this happen. And he knows it will because he will see his seed. This is the confidence he has. And that's true for you. Jesus wins the battle for world domination. Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll read Revelation 19, where we'll see more of how Jesus accomplishes his battle for world domination, how he vanquishes all of his enemies and rules supreme. But the good news is, if you submit to him, his victory is yours. If he is your king, then all these promises that God is giving to his Messiah are going to trickle down, if you will, to you. You see, here's one of the reasons I bring this out. This psalm is not therapy just to make you feel better. You face a confusing, nasty world, right? And this beautiful poem comes along and it just lifts your spirits and it just makes you think, wow, life is really good. No, that's not really the point here. It's also not teaching you, by the way, that just avoiding sickness and war is the greatest good in life. It's not teaching you to say, like the prosperity gospel might teach you to say, if you just trust God, you'll never get sick. Hey, isn't that a great promise? Just trust God, COVID-19, who has to worry about that? Cancer, I mean, anything. I'm invincible while I'm trusting in God. Now, if you happen to get sick, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Sorry, that's your fault. And you just failed. So there. Which basically means all of you are failures because you've all gotten sick. So there. But is this psalm intended to teach that? I mean, when we read, pardon me, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague shall come near your tent. Okay, if I just trust God hard enough, then none of my family will get sick in my household. Now, that's not the point here. It's actually intended to teach you how God accomplishes his good purposes in the midst of a world full of sin and all of its effects. So in that sense, it does teach us about sickness. It teaches us how to have the right perspective about it, how to understand what's going on in and through it. You know, our world is very concerned about sickness and death right now. Very concerned about sickness and death right now. In fact, they can't talk about anything else, it seems like, but sickness and death right now. Why? Because it does not understand what it means to be alive, to have real life. But those who look to God's faithfulness in his Messiah can put sickness into perspective. And that's why we can say disease has no power over the one whose life is found in the invincible eternal King. Not that you never will get sick. In fact, your very commitment to the Lord might bring on sickness sometimes. It's kind of interesting to think, and I heard someone else bring this up, how, it's, at least historically, churches, we've always encouraged missionaries to go forward into countries where even disease is rampant. Why? Because the gospel has to go forward. Because these people need Christ. And if we die because we get a disease by going forward for Christ, well, that's in God's hands. We don't have to worry about that. Right? Maybe a little different perspective than churches that would be afraid to meet because somebody might get sick. No, disease has no power over the one whose life is found in this unconquerable King. You may, in fact, you will die. But the meaning of life will be yours. In fact, length of days will be yours. The resurrection is yours. It's not just that you'll get through this world and then enjoy life in the next, but that you'll begin enjoying what it means to be truly alive right now, even through all the perils of this world. You'll begin to know what it means to be fully human, to be fully alive, what things are noble and good and true, what things are worth living for, and what things are worth dying for. But you can only have that conscience and that perspective if you find your life is hidden in the shadow of the Almighty by His Messiah. Folks, that's so important in our day and age. The world needs to see that. We need to find our dwelling place, our shelter, our shadow in the shadow of the Almighty. But I would submit to you today that there are many greater dangers facing you than simply sickness or disease. In fact, in many ways, it's probably one of the least of the dangers you have to fear right now. You're now living in a society of constant fear. And that itself presents a temptation. You're living in a society of corruption, oftentimes of betrayal. As one man has put it, the lie as a form of existence, building off of Alexander Solzhenitsyn's experience in Soviet Russia. The lie as a form of existence and even cruelty. He points out here about corruption. To call the low high and the high low is corruption. To call the stupid wise. To call the fanatical statesmanlike. To call the narrow-minded prophetic. To praise ingratitude about the past as a virtue. Mediocrities and fanatics rise under our muzzled freedom, while those who are better, more honest, and more concerned about the whole political community are trampled underfoot and dishonored, or forced out for writing that buildings matter too. That's his assessment of our current state in our society, in America. Why does he say things like that? You've no doubt heard. People are now living in fear of losing their jobs because they might have said something that doesn't toe the party line. You're not woke enough. Therefore, you're out of here. You don't fit our narrative of how the world is supposed to be. You're not repentant enough for all of your ingrained sin. And so we will eliminate you. And folks, be honest, we all feel that, don't we? You find yourself wondering if you're going to say the wrong thing in a conversation with somebody you don't know. Sometimes we do, right? Like, maybe we better not go there. And so we don't say anything that really means anything. Because that's the way you stay safe. Don't say anything that really means anything. Just, sort of exchange pleasantries. Go on your business. Don't really open yourself up. Don't really have any relationships because, well, that's dangerous. And we have seen plenty of examples of the fact that our court system isn't necessarily going to rule according to justice. So just start backing off. Don't ruffle any feathers. Folks, is that what this psalm is calling us to live in? No, this is a psalm, a song of trust, giving us full confidence to live in the world as it really is, of constant peril, of the pestilence that stalks by night, of the arrow that flies by day. And yet it's saying, because of God's faithfulness and love, you will overcome. Find your shadow, find your shelter in His shadow, right? When this kind of pestilence stalks, when this kind of destruction wastes at noonday, where do you find protection? It's not going to be in doctors, and it's not going to be in lawyers, and it's not going to be in legislators or governors or presidents. It's got to be in God and His Messiah, for that is the only place of true security. This psalm trains us to see life rightly because it teaches us this: Jesus' protection means your salvation. That's what it means. Ultimate triumph. Jesus' protection means your salvation. It also means this, and I love the way this poem closes. It means that God's love is at the heart of history. You realize that everything that's going on in our world today is an outworking of God accomplishing His purposes for His Messiah? And there's a love and trust relationship at the heart of that. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. I mean, you can really look at this world today and say, it's not just chaos. It's not just evil. It's not just who knows what. But there is actually meaning to what's going on. And that meaning is love and trust. And the answer is yes. That really is true. That really is what's going on in the world today. And Christian, if you can get that, sing that into your heart through this psalm, then you'll be well equipped to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you, as the scripture puts it. In a world full of danger, where does God's love guarantee a place of protection? The answer is in his Messiah. I would challenge you to dwell on the love and the trust and the relationship between God and his Messiah and take heart that this love will prevail. If this king is your king, then you have a place of eternal protection. If you believe that today, would you confess your faith that Jesus is Lord together as a congregation? Jesus is Lord. Amen.